Well, as I mentioned in the announcements, the weather has certainly had our attention lately, hasn't it? As we have seen the devastation that the flooding has caused in southeast Texas and southwest Louisiana, it's kind of ironic to know that at the very same time, wildfires are raging throughout the Northwest. I've been in touch with some of my family earlier this week who live out in that direction. And it's been very unpleasant because of all the smoke in the atmosphere, and it's also been very hot. So it's a very difficult, unpleasant time. We don't hear a lot about it out here where we are because it's quite some ways away. Not really local news for us. But they've had devastating fires that have been the worst in their history. So at the same time, we have the worst flooding and hurricanes and rain and storms. We have the worst wildfires on the opposite side of the country. And now here comes Irma, threatening to blow through the entire state of Florida. Now that's pretty hard to imagine, but I'm sure you've seen the weather maps and the reports of what's happening there. And right behind Irma is Jose, right on its tail, right now following the same track. Makes you wonder how many disasters can our nation deal with? We know that resources were running low and that the government had to go even much further into debt in order to provide the assistance and the help that was necessary for what happened because of Hurricane Harvey, and now much worse potentially is coming behind it through Florida. The world in general seems to be just filled with confusion and turmoil. On top of the natural disasters that we're dealing with, and of course a major earthquake also down in Mexico just a couple of days ago, we have a completely unhinged leader in North Korea who seems set on developing and using nuclear weapons. We have the ongoing and seemingly endless war that drains the United States of resources and puts our soldiers in difficult times of danger. It continues in Afghanistan. There's Syria. There's Iran. There's Pakistan. There's ISIS. It's amazing what this world is beginning to experience. And the thing is, it's as it happens from week to week, it just becomes part of the way things are. It's part of our, I guess, well, I won't use the word normal because we know it's not normal, but we become accustomed to the background noise and to the matters that are going on that are growing continually more difficult. In the midst of it all, of course, we have a leadership crisis in our own nation. Chaos among and between leaders and ineffective leaders who are not able to take care of the matters that the nation needs so that we can continue safely. And if we quote Jesus' words in Matthew 24, these are just the beginning of sorrows. As much as we would like for the world to be a better place than it is, no one can deny that what's happening today all around this globe causes great concern. There is seemingly no end to the bad and the troubling news. But what we do know as well, of course, is that there is good news. And the good news is that there is a solution for the bad news. And that's what the fall holy days are about. We recognize and look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, anticipating that he will restore peace and safety and stability. That is a fundamental and core belief that we have, and we frankly base our life on that hope. It's great comfort, great encouragement, and it helps us to view what's happening in this world differently than those who don't have that understanding. On a personal level, we look forward to Christ's return as well. We become weary of our trials and our suffering. the challenges that we face in life. We long for a time when we also personally can be at peace and we can have a resolution to the struggles that are so bothersome to us. We find ourselves, as we heard in the sermonette, praying that God will show his hand and show his strength in our lives to rescue us from the circumstances that we face. This time of year, we also look forward with more urgency, with more clarity, to the first resurrection. Because we know that at the time that Jesus Christ returns, those who have been faithful to him, who are living, will be changed to spirit life, and those who have died will be resurrected. And we will finally be reunited with our family and with our friends and have our opportunity to be, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, to be with Christ from that point on. So we look forward to some very different things this time of year than others may be worried about. The return of Jesus Christ is the very theme of the four holy days that we're about to observe. The Feast of Trumpets, of course, gives us some background to events that will happen immediately prior to and will include his return. The Day of Atonement teaches us how that Jesus Christ will put Satan into confinement, and he will no longer be able to threaten or deceive mankind. The Feast of Tabernacles, probably the highlight of our entire year. We look forward to it. It's one holy day involved, but seven total days of observance that we focus on to be reminded of what Jesus Christ will do when he is king over this earth, what he will accomplish, what the world will become. And of course, the eighth day, or what we call the last great day, when we recognize that the rest of mankind will have that opportunity that we have now to be part of what Jesus Christ is going to establish and accomplish. The observances of these days are like an oasis in life. They give us a refreshment. They give us encouragement. They give us strength to carry on as we're dealing with the other issues that are troubling us. Turn with me to James chapter 5. As we experience in our own lives the challenges that we have, and we see the world becoming more and more dangerous and more chaotic, filled with more turmoil and pain, we highly anticipate a time in the future when Jesus Christ will return and rule over this earth. James makes a very simple statement that means much to us in verse 7 of chapter 5. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. It is not easy to wait for something that you anticipate strongly. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Patience implies strength. It implies continuation. It implies faithfulness. It implies hope. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Goes on to say that the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. The farmer has faith in the agricultural cycle, that the rain will come and that the crops will grow, that the plants will grow and be nourished by the rain. The farmer has invested his resources in that crop. He could take that seed that he planted and grind it into flour and use it for food. But instead, he has faith that if he puts it in the ground, if he invests in it and he waits for the cycle to continue, that he'll have a much greater profit for having used that seed in that way. In a similar way, we are investing our lives in our faith in God's promises. We're giving our life or spending our life in a way that honors God instead of just in our selfish pursuits. We're investing in God's way of life because we anticipate he will fulfill those promises to us. And as we do that, we wait patiently for the coming of Jesus Christ. What I want to talk about this afternoon is a bit of an underlying understanding that we have. Why do we believe that Jesus Christ will return? Why is that the hope and the foundation of what we live for? We're going to review our understanding of that faith and that hope that we look forward to, that we have confidence that Jesus Christ will return. The title I've given to the sermon this afternoon is The Promise of His Coming. Let's go back to some of the events that took place before Jesus Christ died. Go back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 to begin. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. As we read verse 21, I want to refer or just look back and note that Simon or Peter had just indicated his faith, his belief, his confidence in Jesus Christ. Christ asked who he was, and Simon said, "Well, you are the Christ, that you are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God." And at that point, in verse 17, Jesus made his promise about the establishing of the church and that it would prevail through the ages. Then we get to verse 21. The previous verse kind of sets a little bit of a context for us because it says, from that time, from the time that Jesus had given that encouragement to his disciples, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Before this, Jesus had not specifically talked about what was going to happen to him. But at this point, he began to be open with the disciples about what was going to take place. Turn ahead to chapter 17, verse 22. Chapter 17, verse 22. While they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. This was troubling news to the disciples. Yet he wanted them to know what was going to happen. One more example of this in chapter 20, verse 18. Matthew chapter 20, verse 18. And this occurs very shortly before, just before, within a week or so of the time that he was crucified. Chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." We read those verses, and it's pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus was telling them what was going to happen, what was just about to occur. And yet, when he died, his disciples, the 11 disciples who were faithful to him, who were closest to him, were stunned. They were shocked when Jesus Christ died. They were devastated. Now, it seems so clear to us that Jesus was telling them that it was going to happen. You know, the Jews in general were looking for their Messiah. And they believed that when he came, he would rescue them from the Romans and reestablish the kingdom of Judah. The difference between the disciples and the Jews was that the Jews believed that Jesus was that Messiah. The Jews did not. But it's apparent that the disciples also believed that Jesus was going to establish, as the Messiah, the nation of Judah at that time, even though he had taken care to warn them of what was going to take place. They didn't understand what he had told them until later. He told them that he was going to die and that he would be resurrected the third day. But they didn't get it. They were sorrowful, they were worried, they were saddened, they were troubled, but they clearly didn't understand what he had said. We go ahead a couple of chapters here to Mark chapter 13. We find here one of the accounts of the Olivet Prophecy. The Olivet Prophecy was given shortly before the Passover when Jesus Christ was crucified. It's recorded as well in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Probably Matthew 24 is the one that we're most familiar with. But Mark 13 and Luke 21 also are accounts of that Olivet Prophecy. Notice here in Mark chapter 13, verse 1. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." They were impressed with, and as Jewish men, they were proud of the temple structure and the temple complex and what it represented to them and their history and their culture and their beliefs. And he said, look at these buildings. Look at these impressive stones and buildings that are here. And Jesus said, "Well, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another, and that shall not be thrown down." Jesus warned them that this structure that was so impressive and so important to them was going to be destroyed. Then it says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite that temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew came to him privately and said, "When is that going to happen? Tell us when those things will be, and what will be the sign when all those things will be fulfilled?" Matthew adds that they were asking about the time when he would return and the signs of the events that would take place at the end of the age. So we find that what led to the prophecy that we call the Olivet Prophecy was this statement that Jesus made about the great buildings of the temple and how they would be completely, completely destroyed. And it more or less happened in about the year 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by Roman armies. But it wasn't completely destroyed. There was still a wall that remained. It had not yet come to the point where every stone was dismantled. There was still a wall of the temple that remained. So what we see is that while there were some details of the prophecy that follow here that were fulfilled, it was not entirely fulfilled. This Olivet Prophecy is an excellent example of a prophecy that has two fulfillments. It's a dual prophecy. There was the earlier fulfillment in the first century when the city and the temple itself was destroyed, but there will be a more complete fulfillment at the end of the age, the time when Jesus Christ will return. If we go back to Matthew 24, we see that in the context of this prophecy, Jesus speaks of the time that he will return. The disciples didn't understand the fact that their Messiah was going to die and going to be resurrected and going to leave and then return. They had not put all those pieces together. This was an understanding that the church had to grow in as time passed, because they were looking for a Messiah who would intervene for them immediately. But after describing the times of the end of the age, We find in Matthew 24, verse 29, that after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect and the four winds from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now we'll look at this prophecy in a little more detail later, not this afternoon, but in a message soon. And we'll see that it's part of the description of the return of Jesus Christ. But the point I want to make for now is that when Jesus gave this prophecy initially, the disciples really did not understand. They did not understand what was going to be taking place because they expected it to happen in their lifetime. Jesus told the disciples on many occasions that he was going to leave and then he was going to come again. Let's turn ahead to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Now this, of course, we recognize as part of the teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples on the night that he was arrested and taken to be crucified. John 13, verse 33. He says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You'll seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come, and so now I say to you." Jesus Christ would be arrested that night and crucified the next day. But they didn't understand the implication of what he was saying. Drop down to verse 36. Simon Peter said, "Well, Lord, where are you going?" He said, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." The disciples had been following Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. They'd walked up and down through Galilee and Judea, preaching, healing, witnessing, and they had gone wherever he had gone. But now he's saying that I'm going to go someplace that you cannot go. Where was he going, and what could it mean that there would be a time when they would be with him? Look at chapter 14, here in the same evening, very shortly after he made this statement, chapter 14, verse 3. Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He says that he was going to go and he would come back again. And he would come back again in a way that would allow them then to be with him. Thomas is still confused, verse 5. "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" He didn't understand what Jesus was telling them. How do we know how to go? How do we know where you're going? The disciples were facing a number of questions that they would only begin to answer after Jesus Christ was crucified, which he had told them would happen, but which they didn't understand. Now let's go ahead to Acts chapter 1. Acts, the first chapter. We pick up after Jesus Christ had been crucified and after he had been resurrected. We begin in verse 4. Actually, I'm sorry, we need to back up and begin. Let's just start at the beginning of the chapter. This is the introduction that Luke writes. He's writing on behalf of Theophilus, the history of what Jesus did and taught. Verse 2, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So we come to verse 4, and they're assembled together. This event, this time, this circumstance took place 10 days before Pentecost. Remember, he says he was with them for 40 days. And Pentecost, we know, is the 50th day after the Sabbath when Jesus was resurrected. So this then would be an event that took place 10 days before Jesus Christ, before Pentecost. We're going to see that Jesus appeared before his disciples, as we saw in verse 3, on a few occasions. We don't know just what exactly he said to them, what he taught them, but he gave them proof of who he was, proof that he was Messiah, and that he spoke many things to them about or pertaining to the kingdom of God. We don't know in detail what those teachings were, but there were two things in particular that Jesus accomplished in this time that he spent with the disciples, in those 40 days. A number of things were accomplished, but there are two in particular that I want to highlight. First of all, he gave them understanding of Old Testament prophecies. So they were able to be convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. He opened their understanding to those prophecies. And secondly, he taught them about the kingdom of God. And we'll see as we continue here that it was during these 40 days then that Jesus Christ was preparing his disciples for the work that they would do and the work that the church would carry on through the ages. Let's back up a little bit from where we are in Acts 1 to Luke 24. Let's look at a couple of these examples where Jesus appeared to his disciples. Luke chapter 24. I won't read the whole section, but if you begin in verse 13 and continue on through verse 35, you see a description of Jesus appearing to two men. This happened on the day that he was resurrected. He appeared to two men who were walking home from Jerusalem. And then that was a witness of his resurrection. Later the same day, we'll start in verse 36. As they said these things, in other words, this is picking up at this, after they were told of Jesus appearing to these two men, as they were discussing those things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and he said to them, "Peace to you." The disciples were startled, frightened. They were terrified. They thought they were seeing a spirit because they didn't recognize Jesus, and they, at this point, had not understood what he had told them that about being raised on the third day. They were terrified and they were frightened, and he said, they supposed they'd seen a spirit. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Jesus appeared in the form of a man, the man that he was. The wounds that he had suffered were still evident. He had flesh and bones, and you'll see in a minute that he had a meal with them. He was very much in a physical appearance or form. But the disciples were troubled and amazed and had difficulty understanding or accepting that it really was Jesus. Verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you.'" He probably took some time to remind them of what he had told them that they hadn't already or previously understood, so that all things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. It was only here at this point that the disciples finally began to realize what Jesus had been teaching them. He told them he was going to die. He told them he was going to be resurrected on the third day. He told them he was going to leave, and he told them he was going to return. And here they begin to understand. John chapter 20 has what seems to be another account of this same circumstance. Chapter 20, verse 19. John chapter 20, verse 19. It says, then the same day at evening, the same day referring to the first day of the week, the day when they discovered that Jesus had been resurrected. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst, and he said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Here we see that as he had revealed himself to them, that they did understand, they did accept, they did realize that it really was him. It was almost too much to believe, too good to be true. Jesus said, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And so Jesus Christ appeared to them on this occasion. I'm certain that Jesus said more to them than peace be with you. That he began, as it says in other places, to reveal more about himself, to give them understanding of the scriptures, to repeat, review with them the things that he had taught them. And now, in a sense, he had their attention. Now they'd been through an incredible experience of seeing him die and now seeing him alive, and they were amazed. They were glad, it says, to see that it really was him. A little later in the chapter, we see another occasion that it happened a week or so later. It says in verse 26, about 8 days later, his disciples again were inside. Again, they're in a closed room, and Thomas was with them. Now, it said earlier that Thomas was not with them the first time that he appeared. So Thomas now is with them, and Jesus came. The doors were shut, and he stood in the midst, and he said, peace be to you. So, again, he appears and gives them his greeting of peace. And so Thomas, who had said earlier that he would only believe it if he saw it for himself, Jesus said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and your hand, and put your hand here and put it on my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Don't doubt, but believe that it really is me. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Thomas acknowledged and recognized who Jesus was. Verse 30, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. And this is talking again about over the course of those 40 days. He appeared to them. We've seen here three times, but he appeared to them, I'm certain, on other occasions as well. And he gave them signs. He gave them indications. He taught them. He reminded them. He did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Kind of makes you wish, you know, John, it could have been 30 chapters instead of 21. We could have had a few more examples or a little more insight. But he says that what he did write was enough that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. and that believing you may have life in his name. John established some very important history, as Luke did as well, that proved that Jesus Christ was resurrected, and that what was written of him was true, and that we can believe and put our hope and life in him, that believing in him, you can have life. That was the point that was being made. That was what we needed to learn. That was the hope that God was conveying to us through this account. Later, we find that both John and Peter reminded people of the eyewitness account that they gave, that they were eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. The epistle of 1 John was written in the early 90s AD. So some six decades after Jesus Christ had been crucified. The Apostle John wrote of his personal witness to those events in verse 1, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. Keep in mind that by the time John wrote this epistle, the teaching of Gnosticism had begun to creep into the culture. It had begun to take root. And part of the philosophy of Gnosticism was that Jesus Christ was not really a man. The teaching of Gnosticism was that Jesus was some kind of a manifestation of spirit, not truly human. So throughout this epistle in 1 John, John emphasizes the reality of Jesus Christ and his personal witness and his experience with Jesus Christ. So he begins in chapter 1, verse 1, "That which from the beginning which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." John says that I saw him, I looked at him, I touched him. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. John is expressing his personal experience with Jesus Christ and conveying to us that we can have joy and confidence and faith in our lives because of that witness that he provides. During those 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus Christ convinced the disciples of who he was, and he strengthened their faith and their understanding so they would be able to do the work that was ahead of them. 1 Peter chapter 5. We see the witness of the Apostle John. Now we see the witness of the Apostle Peter. Peter wrote his epistle, and probably some 30 years after, or before John wrote. So it's maybe 30 years after the resurrection, in the early 60s. Chapter 5, verse 1 in 1 Peter, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I'm a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Peter here again calls on his personal experience, that he witnessed the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He was there the night that Jesus Christ was crucified. He was there when Jesus Christ returned, when he appeared to the disciples. He was a personal witness of the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And he gives some hint at the understanding that he had been given of the kingdom of God. He speaks of the glory that which will be revealed, hinting at the understanding about the kingdom that Jesus had given and passed along to the disciples during those eventful 40 days. The eyewitness testimony of Jesus Christ is part of the proof that he was the Messiah and that our faith can be placed in him. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul was not with the disciples at this time. He had not yet been called. And yet he also writes of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, this resurrection chapter, as we refer to it, came about because many were challenging whether or not Jesus had been resurrected. We see from the accounts in the Gospels that he was resurrected. He appeared to them. He showed them the wounds that he had suffered. There are many others who witnessed Jesus Christ as well after he had been resurrected. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Paul says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received. So Paul was taught directly by Jesus Christ, apart from the experience of the disciples that were with him originally. But he received this same understanding, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. And he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. So Paul also attests to an eyewitness testimony of Jesus Christ, proof that he is our Messiah. And that he is the one that we can put our trust in. We can base our life and have life in him. We saw in Luke and in John two occasions where Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples. Let's look at one more in John 21. After his resurrection, appearing to his disciples on a number of occasions, at least three that we see in Scripture, and I'm suggesting many more times as well. Chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. So, it says in verse 14 that this was the third time that Jesus had shown himself to the disciples after his resurrection. The disciples learned that Jesus Christ, what he had taught to them initially, that he was going to die, that he was going to be resurrected, raised again. He appeared to them on this occasion. Now, if you go back and read the verses here between 1 and 14, he performed another sign, another miracle. The disciples who had been fishing, they were not able to catch any fish. This person on the shore that they didn't recognize told them where to cast their nets. And when they did, their nets were overflowing with fish. And then in verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter that it's the Lord. He recognized who it was. And Simon Peter jumped out of the boat and swam quickly to shore. So on this occasion, again, we see another time when Jesus Christ revealed himself directly and personally to his disciples. Later in this chapter, a conversation with Peter is recorded. But certainly we'd have to assume that this was another time when Jesus taught all of the disciples more about himself and about the kingdom that was to come. Now, something else very important that Jesus told them on these occasions when he was with them. Turn back to Luke 24 again. This was the first time, we looked at this earlier, this was the first time that Jesus, that we know of, that Jesus appeared to his disciples. We read verses 36 through 45 about his appearing to them and opening their mind to comprehend the Scriptures. Verse 46, then he said to them, thus it is written, And thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. He again explained to them what happened and why, that it was necessary. So that, verse 47, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses of what happened. That Jesus Christ was sacrificed, it was necessary, and that it leads to the teaching of repentance and obedience to God, that teaching being taken to all of the nations. Behold, he says in verse 49, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Jesus told them what they were to do. He gave them the mission of teaching repentance and of the remission of sins, preaching in his name. This is Luke's account of what we find in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, perhaps a little bit more familiar, one that we have perhaps looked at a little more often. But it's the same occasion we just read of there in Luke 24. The 11 disciples, verse 16, went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Still wasn't clear. As I said earlier, the disciples, even when he revealed himself to them, it took them some time to become convinced. Verse 18, when Jesus came and spoke to them, and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you to the end, with you always, even to the end of the age. He gave his disciples a mission. He gave the church a mission to teach what Jesus had taught and to take it to all the nations. I find it interesting that even though Jesus Christ spent some time talking to the disciples of things pertaining to the kingdom, it says in Acts 1, as we look at the rest of the New Testament, we do not find a detailed description of the kingdom of God. We don't find any details about the kingdom of God. What we find is instruction in how to live so that we can become part of that kingdom. But it says in 1 John 3 that we're not really going to understand the details of what God is offering to us until Jesus returns. God did not reveal to the disciples, at least the disciples did not pass along to us, any detailed description of what the kingdom is going to be. And we wonder about that, don't we? What will the kingdom of God really be like? What Jesus inspired his disciples to understand is the importance of that kingdom, the value and the reality of that kingdom, and what we do to pursue that kingdom. So let's go back to Acts chapter 1 again. Acts chapter 1. What I hope I can at least establish is in this discussion this afternoon is that our faith, our confidence, our belief that Jesus Christ is going to return certainly is based on reality and based on Scripture. But it was some time after he was resurrected before the disciples began to understand that concept. Chapter 1, we read the first four verses that Jesus spent 40 days with them. Verse 4, Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with, you'll be immersed by, you'll receive directly and personally the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Then verse 6, they came, and when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? 40 days after he had died, they finally understood and were convinced that he had died, why he had died, and that he'd been resurrected. And he spent this time speaking to them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. But they still didn't understand that he was going to leave and then come back. Will you at this time restore the kingdom? Now, maybe it's kind of a puzzling situation to them, because after all that Jesus had talked about the kingdom for these almost 6 weeks, as he had given them instruction, given them inspiration, given them understanding, then he gathered them all together. That probably created a little bit of sense of anticipation. Oh, something is about to happen. Something is about to happen. Maybe now, after all that he's taught us, maybe now he's going to establish the kingdom. And so that's what they asked. It was a very logical question. And again, maybe a special circumstance when he gathered them all together. But when they asked him this question, he gave them an answer that I'm sure they found disappointing, but one that we have become familiar with. Verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. It's not for you to know when the timing will be, when that kingdom will be restored. Rather than establishing the kingdom at that point, Jesus gave the promise of the establishing of the church. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Like we saw in Matthew 28, to teach what they had been taught to all the nations. It started in Jerusalem. From there it spread to Judea, and then on to all of Samaria, and ultimately Jesus said, this message will go out to the end of the earth, to the entire world. Shortly before he was killed, Jesus had given a couple of parables, again, that we're familiar with. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25, the parable of the minas in Luke 19. I'm not going to review those parables. You've heard them analyzed many times. But we can remember some key lessons from those parables that Jesus gave to the disciples at that time, shortly before he was crucified. Remember the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas. In both cases, the servants were gathered and given some resources, and they were told to use those resources to grow and to develop more, to take that money that what was given to them, to invest it, to make it greater than what they had been given. Some lessons we learn from those parables that are important to us. First of all, we have to work for and be prepared for the kingdom. We have to work to receive the blessing that Jesus Christ has for us. He uses an analogy of physical wealth in these parables to teach a lesson about spiritual wealth. He says, as you gather physical wealth and grow in it, what we are to learn from that is to gather and grow in spiritual wealth. Spiritual wealth, of course, means the qualities of God's character and mind that we develop through our obedience to him. But it takes effort. We have to work for and be prepared for the kingdom that is to come. Second lesson we can draw from these parables is that just as the householder returned and dealt with his servants, Jesus Christ will return. The lesson, again, of those parables is the return of Jesus Christ. He will return, and when he does, he will reward those who have grown in spiritual treasure. And he will punish those who don't. So that work is required of us to receive the blessing that Jesus Christ will grant at his return. And third, in the point that maybe is most relevant to what we're saying this afternoon, all of this takes time. It takes time for us to develop the spiritual treasure. It takes time for Jesus Christ to develop his church, his family. It doesn't happen immediately. The disciples wanted it to be right then. It would have started with just them. But Jesus Christ is growing a much bigger family than that. And they were just the beginning. They were the seed of the kingdom. They were the seed of what would happen and what would develop in the church. It takes time. In fact, we know now that it takes at least 2,000 years for that family, for that church to develop. And frankly, there's no way to know how much longer it's still going to take. So we know that the process of what Jesus Christ is doing has to unfold in the way that it is, that we must wait patiently for that to be accomplished. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. Mark 13, verse 32. This again, Mark 13, is an account of this Olivet prophecy. And we see in verse 32 of Mark 13, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, therefore, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. The promises of Jesus' return, the timing is something we don't know. The reason that it's taking the period that it is so that Jesus Christ can develop his church and develop fully his plan. And we're part of that plan. We're part of what Jesus Christ is doing. We're happening along that timeline that God the Father has established in order for his church, for his kingdom to be established. Back to Acts chapter 1, we'll start to wrap it up. Acts chapter 1, we just saw that Jesus said it's not for us to know the time or the season which the Father has in his own authority. But it says in verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria to the end of the earth. The promise of the Holy Spirit is given explicitly here in this statement. More explicitly than when he had first introduced it back in Luke 24 or in John 14. We see that as the promise of the granting of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of the church being established and going forward with the witness of Jesus Christ, teaching what he had taught, as we saw in Luke 24 and Matthew 28, teaching repentance and obedience, teaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. It was to start in Jerusalem and from there spread eventually, ultimately, to all of the world. Verse 9, when he had spoken these things, they watched. And he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, obviously angels. They these angels, these two men, appeared as they were watching Jesus Christ ascend into the sky. We would all have done the same thing, wouldn't we? Coming together, anticipating maybe this is when the kingdom is going to begin, but instead, a few moments later, Jesus Christ ascends into the atmosphere, up into the clouds, and disappears. They were staring up into the sky, probably with their mouths wide open, wondering what just happened. And they then were given a message from the angels. The angels told the disciples of something that we have been waiting for ever since. They said, "Why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus Christ will return in the same way that he left. So again, instead of establishing the kingdom at that moment, we see in chapter 2, by the granting of the Holy Spirit, he established the church. And the church then was given a responsibility, a job to be doing until the time when Jesus Christ does return. So now, we have two very important gifts from Jesus Christ from this event. We have time, and we have a church. We have time and a place so that we can be preparing ourselves for that kingdom. We can be growing, as Jesus Christ emphasized in the two parables of the talents and minas, growing in the resources, the spiritual wealth that we must have so that we can receive the blessing of Jesus Christ when he does return. We don't know when that'll be. We don't know what kind of, well, we know generally, but we don't know specifically what we're going to experience between now and then. How many Irmas and Katrinas, and how many earthquakes, and how many challenges and trials will we face, will we endure? We're not sure. We don't know when our Savior is going to return, but we know that he is our Savior. We know that he will return. We know that he will expect us to be ready when he returns. Just like household servants who don't know when their master will be coming home, Jesus Christ has told us to be ready. And here we are, 2,000 years later, still anticipating his return, still preparing for his return. Let's go back where we started, to James chapter 5. James, the fifth chapter. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." The coming of Jesus Christ will take place. Peter dealt with skeptics in 2 Peter chapter 3, recognizing that there'd be some who would scoff at the prophecies of Jesus' return, but he said, it will happen. The day of the Lord, he said, will come. As James says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. It is going to take place. So he says, establish your heart as you await the coming of the Lord. What does that mean? What does it mean to establish our heart? What are we to be doing as we await his return? What does Jesus Christ expect of his church? What does Jesus Christ expect of us individually? There are some important questions for us to consider as we wait patiently for the Lord? Those are some of the questions that we'll consider together as we observe the Feast of Trumpets.
Thank you, Mr. Henson, for your message. Brethren, if you could please rise.